We are in church history years 400 to 700, and I've really got a good attitude about this tonight in the sense that I'm going to try to make some progress. In fact, I've given you the slides we're going to go through. We're on page 279 of the framework book. That's online. The notes are also online. But when we look at this right here, here is a map that kind of gives us a kind of perspective of where we're at around 400 AD. You can see right here, here's Jerusalem and Israel. Here's the Mediterranean Sea. This would be Asia Minor, kind of where Paul ministered. Over here. This is Greece, Macedonia. This is Italy and Rome. Remember, Constantine had been up north, up in Britain, in this area, and he was marching back with his troops to reclaim or to claim the throne. And near Milan, he saw the vision. So Milan's an important city. Rome's an important city. But what we haven't talked much about, there's so many things. We're talking about hundreds of years, and there's so many dynamics. But one of the dynamics is Rome was up here in the north, and they were competing with or fighting the barbarians, which were my ancestors, the Germans and the English. We were barbarians back then. At least that's what they called them. But I think we were very educated and very cultured. But nonetheless, I mean, that we're talking 300, 400 AD. Well, they began to retreat. Rome was going to start retreating, and these barbarians, the Vandals, Attila the Hun, is all going to be coming out of here and putting pressure on Rome. And that is one of the reasons why Constantine moves the Roman Empire or the capital over here to Constantinople. And that is, again, Byzantium. And so now when Constantine begins to reign, the Roman Empire or the Roman Age, this is called the Byzantine Empire or the Byzantine time. It's just the Roman Empire that kind of got too much pressure from, you know, the Canadians or too much pressure from the barbarians. It's like, well, let's not do this. Let's just move deeper in. And he moved the capital or the center of Rome over here. And that is where Constantine's going to rule from. Now, there's still, over here in Rome, there's still Roman structure. There's still Roman government. And there's a Roman church that's got a bishop. There's a bishop in Milan. There's a bishop in Rome. There's a bishop in Constantinople. There's a bishop in Chalcedon. There's a bishop in Antioch. There's a bishop in Jerusalem. There's bishops in Alexandria all the way across here. There's bishops, the head of the churches. But what we've got here is the Byzantine Empire, a lot of pressure from the Vandals and the barbarians, and this is going to lead to a division. By the time we get done tonight or heading towards tonight, you're going to see the division, because this is going to continue to speak Greek, but Latin is the language of Rome, so Latin's going to become predominant. Greek is a very precise language, and Latin, I don't want to say it's sloppy, but it's a little, the things that were recorded in Greek, when we translate them to Latin, that gets a little looser in what does it actually mean, and as far as trying to polish up some doctrines. Some of the polishing of the false doctrines is going to be easier if you talk about it from a Latin translation or in the Latin language instead of the Greek language. And so you're going to have Greek language here, you're going to have Latin language here, and this is going to lead to two parts of Christendom, Eastern Christendom, Western Christendom. Eventually, this is going to become known as Greek Orthodox. This is going to become Roman Catholic. And they're going to start to break apart. And that's coming right here. And you can see the line right here of around 1054. There's going to be a complete break with the East and the West in Christianity. Now, that's that first map. Now, on your books or on your notes and books, however you want to look at this, I decided to do something like this with a little chart to kind of keep me moving. It's like running a road race. Just stay on the road and just keep running, Galen. Don't stop and you know, look at the pictures and read all the text. But we were talking 330 to 360 AD. You've got Julian the Apostate. We left off with Julian where he is. He was one of the last of Constantine's descendants. And he turned against Christianity, persecuted the church, brought paganism back in. When he dies, Jovian becomes the emperor. And all this stuff is in the book. I just try to get a few more bullet points so don't get logged down. We'll see how I do. But Jovian follows Julian. He's a Roman general. He restored the crosses that had been removed. He restored the churches back to the owners or whoever had ownership of them. Again, we're not talking about America with a, you know, tax exemption, but someone owned the buildings or the property. He restored those and then divided the Roman Empire into the East and the West. So there's going to be the East half and the West half. And so you're going to have sometimes two emperors, or there's going to be, they're going to be sharing the leadership of it. Maybe one's over the other. And that's Jovian. Following him is Valentinian. He is going to rule in the West in Milan. And that's why I put a red dot right there on the, on your first map we saw. I put a red dot where Rome's at, but also Milan. Valentinian the first is going to rule in Milan in the West. His brother Valens is going to rule in the East in Constantinople. Now, in the, again, it's not going away. Although Constantine passed the creed, the Nicene Creed has been established, the West seems to be more what we say follow the Nicene Orthodoxy or the Nicene Creed following Athanasius, that Jesus is the same substance as the Father. But over here in the East, they're going to find it more comfortable to be Arian, that Jesus is a man, and they're going to persecute those that hold to the Athanasius view or the view of the Nicene Creed. Paganism was persecuted at this time, 364 to 375. Paganism is persecuted. There are situations where pagans who did not convert to Christianity are burnt alive, and paganism, in a sense, dies out by 360 by this time. Paganism is on its way out. So we started here with Julian bringing paganism back, Christianity came back, and sadly, again, this is not something we encourage, but they're now doing what heathens do. They're persecuting, killing paganism. All right, now we're going to 360 to 405. Gratian is the emperor. He's the oldest son of Valentinian. He ruled in the West. And when we talk about West, we're talking about Milan and Rome. Is this matching up with your notes?
Yes.
I mean, he ruled with, he did this as he's in Rome, but the emperor always had been, even Constantine, was the Pontifex Maximus. That was the title. It was a pagan title for the Roman emperor. And even if they were Christian, they received that title. And they had the statue of victory that was set up by Augustus when he conquered Mark Antony. It was still set up in Rome. And the statue of the goddess victory. He takes those down. He rejected the title, takes down the altar to victory, the goddess victory, removes her image. And then, again, it's interesting, the Vestal virgins, the virgins that served in that temple, they got rid of. Public support for paganism. Now, this is how paganism survived. Paganism, and it's going to come up here later, paganism was something that was government-sponsored. They would have a temple in a city, and that city would then support that temple with taxes. To come worship, you'd have to pay a tax to get to the god. Sometimes it was the sacrifice that got you favors from the god. But it was public expense. It wasn't, in a sense, what we know, like donations or offerings of goodwill. It was taxation. And then he then confiscated the pagan temple. So he takes paganism out and stops the practice. Valentinian, who ruled in the West with Gratian, now they're ruling together, West and East. He had Ambrose, and Ambrose is going to be the Bishop of Milan. Remember Rome, and then north of Rome is Milan. Ambrose is going to be a bishop. We'll see him pop up here later. Valentinian asked the Bishop Ambrose to respond to a senator in Rome who was requesting that paganism be restored. And if you look on page 277 of your framework books, this is what Ambrose says in his defense on page 277. It's at the bottom of the page where it says Valentinian the second, and I've got four bullet points. He had four points of rejection. Why are we not going to restore paganism? And Ambrose, the bishop, gave an apologetic response that included these points. He says, one, granting the heathen a request would renounce Christian convictions. We believe Jesus is the true God. It's against our conviction to say we'll also support other gods. We can't do that. Rome's greatness was not due to idolatry. They said, well, Rome was great. See, they're having trouble with the barbarian invasions because you're turning away from the pagan gods. And that would make sense, especially on a Facebook post or in social media. But Ambrose says Rome's greatness was not due to idolatry because throughout the Roman Empire, they were conquering countries that worshiped idols or sometimes the same God, and it didn't do them any good. He contrasted Christianity, which had advanced during its time of persecution. Now, you remember coming out of the book of Acts, going up through the first century, the apostles all died. John was persecuted at the end of the first century, and then they faced tremendous persecution the 100s and 200s up until the time of Constantine. And the thing is, they kept growing even though they were persecuted, executed. And he's saying, now he says, heathenism cannot even maintain its own numbers without state support. So now again, I do not like the idea that the Christians were killing and burning. They can say, we're not going to support it, and we're going to continue this way. You guys are on your own. You have freedom of religion. But he was saying, even with that freedom of religion, you can't keep this going unless the state comes in and says, we'll support it. And the last one Ambrose used for Valentinian to discredit the senator that wanted to bring paganism back, he compared Christianity's a multitude of consecrated virgins and ascetics with the heathen's lack of benevolent works of mercy. In other words, the heathen, and this is true today when you look around, you always see of Christian groups that are feeding the poor, helping the homeless, building hospitals, trying to educate, and the heathen, the pagan, the atheist, they're just screaming for more government support and more freedom of speech and oppression of Christianity. And he says, you know, when you compare where you left your world of heathenism and where the Christians have taken it, we're a lot more benevolent and do a lot more for society. So that was taking place during Valentinian. And you'll still see that contest between paganism and Christianity. Theodosius I, he supported the Nicene. This is, again, one of the emperors, supported the Nicene Orthodoxy. We talked about that. Held the Council of Constantinople. Ended the Gothic War, and the Gothic would be some of the barbarians. We will call them barbarians, but I do not think the Gothics thought of themselves as barbarians. But that's how we do the same thing. We always attack, you know, uncivilized people whenever America attacks. We never want to say that they're educated. That's not an American thing. That's just cultural. You're never going to go out and destroy a better society than your own. You're always out there destroying the losers. Well, anyway, the Gothic War, he ended that, had laws against Christian heretics. So there were people that were coming up with the false philosophy or ideas of Christianity. He made laws against that. And the pagans, he gave them freedom. But during his time, Christian fanaticism broke out. It wasn't the emperor that did this. It was the Christians themselves. Again, you keep in mind, these Christians are not necessarily accepting Christ and then becoming spiritually mature any more than we accept Christ and all of a sudden we're spiritually mature and we understand it. We are citizens of our culture, of the Western world. We think like the Western world. We become a Christian. We place faith in Christ, and now begins the transformation, the renewing of our mind, reaching towards maturity. But day one, day two, day or year one and two, you're still going to respond to situations just like a pagan, just like you would have a year ago or 4 years ago until you develop your Christianity. You're saved, but you're still in the process of being renewed, of being saved in your soul. Well, sadly to say, looking on page 278, this is what took place during Theodosius the Great. It says, during the time of fanaticism of monks and Christians, it reached a peak of rage and destruction. One, the Christians believed the pagan gods were demons that occupied the temples. Now, I could entertain that thought that, you know, the demon or the statue itself is not a demon, but you are worshiping demons. I could entertain that. But then that would motivate you to go to another level if you got out of control. Great works of heathen architecture were destroyed by Christians. In other words, Now, anything that was produced by the heathen, if it's a building, if it's a painting, if it's a mosaic, we've got to destroy it. And I can see the idea of removing the idols or removing the temples, but they're now destroying anything that was created by a heathen. We're going to demolish it. Marcellus, a bishop in Syria, was accompanied by an armed band of soldiers and gladiators that destroyed monuments, centers of heathen worship in his area, and Hypatia, a beautiful and intelligent lady of Alexandria. Now we're down into, we were in Syria, now we're down in Africa, north, in the, by Egypt, and a teacher of Neoplatonic philosophy who was respected by Christians and heathens, was seized one day in the street by fanatical monks. See that? Fanatical monks. These are the Christian people. And Christians who drug her out of her carriage, then took her to a cathedral where they tore her apart and burnt her. Cyril, the bishop of Alexandria, had encouraged this behavior. So that is an example of poor Christian behavior. Of they're Christians, but they're fanatical. They're behaving like heathens with Christian principles, and that's not the way. That's not the way to do things. That's what they had seen done to them, and so they're going to turn it. And again, it's a pagan practice. Nonetheless, that is interesting to see this is taking place at this time in history. Now, an important thing takes place in I think that's on the next page. On the next page, it's Athanasius' letter in January 7th, 367. And I'll read this to you on page 279. Talking about the canon of Scripture. Now, again, we're not going to go and do an apologetic defense of Scripture, but understand the Scriptures, the letters, had been in existence since the first century, written by the apostles, protected, and continued to be copied. So we could have a chain going back to the first century. And people are always working on that, trying to find more manuscripts, how far back. The Dead Sea Scrolls was a fantastic discovery where it took it back, the Old Testament, back to before the time of Christ. Now, this is just kind of the way things were. Again, they couldn't go to Zondervan and buy a Bible. They just didn't have Bibles laying around, especially the Old Testament books combined with the New Testament books. That didn't exist. You maybe had access to the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures, and had access to the letters, but you didn't have like the Bible. Again, it was a revelation for me at some point when I was younger to realize that there's not like this Bible in Jerusalem that, God put the Bible there and you can go there and make copies of the Bible, that there's the Bible had to be, in a sense, assembled. And that's a dangerous word to say, but you are preserving these letters. And here's what takes place. Again, 367, and here's the situation. There were several letters or books available for use in the church. Some came from apostles, some from the disciples of the apostles, some came from heretics like the Gnostics or the Arians to promote their doctrine. Now again, when you say there's the letters from the apostles were still being copied, but also the disciples of the apostles would write letters, and those were preserved. It's no different than, for example, I wrote, what's the devotions? Reps and Sets. I wrote Reps and Sets. Several years ago. It's a morning and evening devotion. It's online. Look up repsandsets.com or repsandsets.org. I'm not sure which one it is. And that's something that's edifying, I hope. But what I wrote is not scripture. It's not, the church could bend. That's why I put it out there. I hope it's beneficial. Well, they would have a pile of, a collection of letters from the apostles, but they also had edifying material written by other Christians. Now, they hadn't necessarily drawn a line, explicitly, what is the Word of God. Now, each bishop, the next bullet point, each bishop had chose which ones they would allow to be used in their church. But the list was generally the same. It was very similar, but the bishop would be in charge of deciding what books are we going to use for Scripture. Now, Athanasius, the bishop of Alexandria, once again, Egypt in Africa, sent an annual letter out, and the beginning of the year, or here, this one's on January 7th, 367, and he sent a letter discussing which books should be read in his local churches. So he's overseeing the churches of Alexandria. These are the letters I would like to see you using in your material. We have a copy of that letter. Right now we have a copy. I've got it listed right here. In it, he recognized the New Testament canon and lists the same books that we recognize today. Now I'm going to read this to you so you can hear it. This is part of the letter from January 7th, 367. Now notice that year, 367, and they're going to recognize virtually the same books we recognize in our New Testament back in 367. Again, it is not tedious to speak of the books of the New Testament. These are the four Gospels, according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. After these, the Acts of the Apostles. And the seven epistles called Catholic. We call them the general epistles. Catholic does not mean Roman Catholic. Catholic means world, you know, the whole universe or the general. They're written to everyone. Not necessarily written to a city. They're just written to the world. So that Catholic means more universal than it doesn't mean Roman Catholic. And that of James, James 1, Peter 2, John 3, and these, one of Jude. In addition, there are 14 epistles of Paul, the apostle, written in this order, the first to the Romans, then two to the Corinthians, after these to the Galatians, next to the Ephesians, then to the Philippians, then to the Colossians, after these two of the Thessalonians, and that to the Hebrews. Now again, now you got to decide we'll discuss. Some people say Paul wrote Hebrews. Athanasius credits Paul with writing the book of Hebrews. I deviate from that. I don't think Paul wrote it. Don't shut off the live stream because I disagree. I think it's written in a different style. If it's written by Paul, I apologize, I'm wrong, but Athanasius thinks it was written by Paul. Nonetheless, and again, two to Timothy, one to Titus, and lastly, that to Philemon, and besides, the revelation of John. And then the last paragraph, I've got some things underlined. But for the sake of greater exactness, I add this also, writing under obligation, as it were. There are other books beside these, indeed, not received as canonical, but having been appointed by our fathers to be read. Meaning they're edifying, you can use them in the church, but we're not recognizing them as scripture. And that is 367. They're making a distinction. It goes on and talks about some of the secret writings, but such of these are inventions of the heretics. And then he talks about people writing stuff just to prove, say, oh, look, here's a book by, Barnabas, and then, he agrees totally with me. Actually, I just wrote it last night and said it was from Barnabas to make myself. And he's recognizing that, meaning they recognize the false books. It's not like they're dumb and ignorant, and they recognize these false books. Okay, that is Athanasius. That's taking place there. The Council of Constantinople takes place in 381, where it condemns all forms of Arianism, imposed boundaries on bishops, and declared Constantinople the new Rome, and the Bishop of Constantinople in second place. Now let's go through that again. Boy, there's a lot of, I was typing fast. I can explain why I can't spell, but okay. Condemned all forms of Arianism. This is the Council of Constantinople, 381. If you have your notes, and I'm going to show you a picture here in just a moment. But if you go to page 2, there's all the church, not all of them. In your book, I've got a full list. But there's the church councils from 48, 49 A.D. all the way up until 1274. And we're talking about number 3 there, the Council of Constantinople. And what they did was they imposed boundaries for the bishops, which is interesting because the bishops were starting to evangelize in other bishops' territory and come to our church, and they're like, you stop sending flyers into other people's church territory. And so they enforced boundaries on the bishops. They declared Constantinople the new Rome. In other words, Rome is no longer the head of the capital. The new Rome is now Constantinople. But the Roman bishops like, well, wait a minute, this was the first holy city. They go, okay, you're still the first holy city, but Constantinople is the new center of Rome, and the bishop of Constantinople is the second bishop. Now, all of a sudden, already taking place in 381, is this, okay, we've got all the bishops here, right, but I get to stand in the front of the picture. Well, yeah, but I'm from Constantinople. I get to stand right beside the bishop from Rome. It's like, why? Well, because we're the first. So they're starting to rank who's the most powerful bishop, and that's going to come up here in a little bit. You can just see the tension already starting here. The bishop of Rome versus the bishop of Constantinople, and that's coming up. That's going to cause the division. The Roman Catholic Church, the Greek Orthodox Church. And then we come to the last screen, you can see right there, Jerome, and I think we should go to the book for this also. Well, let's do this. What have I got coming up here? We're talking about these. I can go to the next picture, I think. Look at that. There we go. Just so you can see this. What we're trying to cover tonight, the territory, is these red consoles. I'm going to stop and talk about every one of them. But we talk about Council of Nicaea. I just mentioned the Council of Constantinople settled Apollinarianism. Remember all those doctrines we went through last week and I had those big words I was trying to stumble through? Well, here in 381, they got rid of Apollinarianism. They called it false, which said Jesus was God but not fully human. And then the Council of Ephesus, all Chalcedon, the second at Constantinople, Nestorianism, Eutychianism, Monophysites, right here. There, God, Jesus has two natures. They said no. Here, a mix of divine and human. They said no. God with human attributes. They said no. And then 680, we're still 680, still arguing about Christology, trying to figure these things out. Doctrine of the two wills of Christ. In diotheletism, this was affirmed that he has two wills, a divine will and a human will. And again, that would be what we consider orthodox. And you can see Jesus has a divine will because he's truly God, but he also has a human will because he's truly human. And so he's got the two wills, and that was confirmed as diotheism, dio Greek for two, and theletism, which is will, or the ideal of having an opinion. The interesting, in number 8 and number 9, which we're going to try to get close to tonight, Council of Nicaea 2, the second time, they sanctioned, are you reading this with me? They sanctioned image worship. It's called the iconoclast controversy. They're going to say, well, because Jesus is not here, this is the bottom line of the argument. She's not here, but you can set up an image of him and worship Jesus through this image. Well, what about the saints like Paul? Well, or our former bishop that was very godly, but he died. We used to go to him and have him pray for us, but he's gone now. Well, here's an image of him, and now you can go to his image and ask him to pray for you, and now you're going to have honoring the saints, which all makes sense at a very, very simple, stupid level. But when you come into the text of Scripture, it's like, no, it's not right. But you can see, if Jesus isn't right here, can we just set an image of him up? Now, we may have a cross. I don't have a cross here. Look at that. I don't even have a cross up here. I've got a nail, a Roman nail right there. I've got an empty tomb right there. But it'd be like, that would remind, I like to have Christian images around. And I suppose you could look at it and think about it, play music and contemplate the resurrection or something. But there, it's going to get out of hand, so much so that in 787, they're going to sanction image worship. And again, that's not going to end well. And then 689, the final schism between the East and the West. Then we got a whole bunch of other councils coming here. This now, going back to Jerome, and go to page... page 281, and Jerome was from northeast Italy. I'm reading right here on page 281, from 331 to 420. He was from a well-to-do family north of Rome in Italy. He studied grammar and rhetoric in Rome. He gathered an advanced library of his own. He lived in Germany for a while, then joined an ascetic group in Italy that did not last because he did not last. He did not function well in the monastery because of his harsh and sarcastic talk. Now, this is Saint Jerome. He's going to be the one who translates the Greek Bible into Latin. It's going to be the backbone of Latin Christianity for the next 1,000 years. We call him a saint. We look up to him. He's a great scholar. But as far as functioning even in a monastery with the others, he was harsh. He was sarcastic. He had lack of tact and a fiery disposition and a passion. Now, we could go on about that. He ran into trouble. He was in the running to become the Bishop of Rome, but he got twisted sideways in some debates, and they ended up losing to Demetrius, who became the Bishop of Rome. And he was so mad that he just exiled himself to Bethlehem and says, I'm done. And he just went with all of his wisdom, all of his grammar skills, and he went to Bethlehem with a woman, not as a wife, but just a woman that was also in a monastery type setting. And they're going to set up in Bethlehem a monastery for the men and a monastery for the women. But anyway, After he lived there, he went to out and lived in the desert for 3 years, learned Hebrew from a Jewish Christian, returned to Rome in 382 to 385, became the secretary to the Roman bishop in 382. So he's on his way up to become the bishop. The Roman bishop of Damascus assigned Jerome to make a new updated translation of the gospel and Psalms. Over the next 20 years, Jerome would complete the entire New Testament and the Old Testament. It would be called the Latin Vulgate and become the official Bible of the Catholic Church, or the Roman Catholic Church, even to this day. Now, the Greek Orthodox is going to stay with their Greek text. The Latin, the Roman Catholic Church is going to pick up this Latin because they speak Latin. In 386, Jerome and Paula, a wealthy Christian woman from Rome, settled in Bethlehem where they each founded a monastery. And there's that floor. That's a picture of the floor there from the Church of Nativity, and I showed you a bunch of pictures there. And so he's going to work there in an office near Christ's burial place in that church, and that is where he's going to do a lot of his work. And the next page, in 405, that's when it was released. Damascus, the bishop of Rome that got the bishop position instead of Jerome, appointed Jerome to make a new accurate translation of the Bible. What had happened was the Latin, earlier Latin, had been copied and translated from the Greek by so many different people, and there were errors in it that they couldn't get to any consensus on issues because they were making errors. So he says, you go back, take the Greek manuscript or manuscripts and give me a purified translation of the Latin Vulgate. And we still have them today. So he does that, spent the rest of his life. Jerome's Latin Bible became the standard for the next 1,000 years. The Old Testament was the first Latin translation taken directly from the Hebrew. That's called the Greek Septuagint. The Latin phrase versal vulgate means the published translation. So Latin Vulgate just means the published translation of the Latin translation of the Greek. By 600, Jerome's translation was being used as much as the old Latin translation. Now imagine, between 400 and 600 AD, they go to a Bible study in a Latin church, Latin basilica, and someone's got a copy, and again, people had copies of Bibles like we've got, but they've got a copy of the authentic text of Latin, the old Latin text. It's like, oh yeah, no, I picked up one of the new Latin Vulgates. Oh, you don't have the authorized, authoritative old Latin text. No, I've got the updated one that's more accurate because it was done by Jerome using the directly from the Greek text. It's like, and you can see right there in 600, you can see the arguments going back and forth. There, someone's using the KC, the King Constantine, and someone's using the, new LNLV, the new Latin Vulgate or something. By 800, it was the most accepted translation of the scripture, so the old Latin got left behind and Latin Vulgate preceded it. It was declared authoritative and the sole Latin text of the Bible at the Council of Trent in 1564. In other words, if you're going to use a Latin translation in church, you have to use the Latin Vulgate. That was declared a point of doctrine in 1546. Okay, so that is 400 with Jerome and the Latin Vulgate. Here is those church councils. Now we're going to 400 to 500 AD. What's taking place right across here, right here, these years, is the Vandals in Gaul and Spain are invading. Okay, you know where Spain and Gaul is at. We'll see a map here in a minute. In 410, the Visigoths destroy Rome. So Rome is overrun by the Vandals. They're all glad they moved to Constantinople. Pelagius and the Pelagian controversy take place in 417. We'll stop and look at that here in just a moment. We're going to go to page 282. 425, barbarians settle Roman provinces. They're not settling in Rome, but they're settling provinces that are controlled by the Roman Empire. They're just moving in. They just crossed the border and built a mosque in Texas. They just came across and just started setting up, and no one can stop them. The Council of Ephesus takes place in 431. We looked at, that. 432, Patrick goes to Ireland and is evangelizing Ireland. 436, the Roman troops, for the last battalion of Roman troops, say, we're leaving. And they're out of Britain. And Britain now is left has been left alone by Rome. The barbarians, the English, the British, they won, and Rome went back home, and because they're all their Western empires being overrun by Vandals. 451, Attila the Hun. This is all in the same, from 400 to 500. Attila the Hun invades Italy, again on the continent or the country of Italy, and negotiates with Pope Leo. Pope Leo, we're going to talk about him here, but he's the Pope. He's not the emperor, but all the government went to Constantinople and go, well, Pope, you know, Bishop Leo, good luck. You can just be in charge of, well, just, you know, you the church just kind of can have Rome. And they left. Well, they're being overrun. The island, the land, the province is being overrun. They've already attacked Rome. Well, now he's got to negotiate. The Pope, the bishop of the church, is negotiating with Attila the Hun on what he wants, so he stops destroying the city and saves the people. Then in 455, the Vandals capture Rome. Okay, now, with all that taking place, here's some people that are important during this time period. One, Ambrose, we mentioned him. He's the one that went and talked and made the points for Theodosius when he was talking about the senator from Rome wanting to know why we can't bring paganism back. Ambrose was the bishop of Milan. Remember, that's just north of Rome. His father was a prefect. You're going to find out a lot of these guys, like Augustine, a lot of these church leaders, their fathers were generals. They were governors. They were leaders in the Roman Empire. And so these guys are not, when you think of, you know, when you think of church leaders today, sometimes you think of guys that, you know, don't raise their voice and they've never had to, you know, get grease on their fingernails or something. And they're just like really nice guys. A lot of these guys are military guys. Yeah, well, I didn't know that. We've got more things coming here. But nonetheless, Ambrose was a lawyer, a politician, a governor, a bishop of Milan, eventually. Emperor Theodosius, who he had gone and defended not having paganism. Now watch this. This is important to see this. Theodosius, the emperor, ended up killing 7,000 people, slaughtering them. There's some kind of revolt took place. He sends his military. They slaughter 7,000 people. Ambrose says, that's not the way to do it. This is the bishop talking to the emperor. He says, that was wrong. And I'm not going to give you communion. I'm not going to let you have the elements, the bread and the wine, unless you repent for 7 months, a month for every 1,000 you killed. And so after a period of negotiating and Emperor Theodosius not being able to take communion, he repented, and Ambrose went ahead, and the bishop, and gave him communion. Do you see that power play right there? It's like, do you remember when Jesus made that statement that we will have leaders in the church that will evaluate if you are worthy of the bread and the wine? And if they weren't happy with your behavior, you can't have this. I'll just let you go to hell. And finally, Theodosius, and he's looking at eternity. He's looking at being, you know, losing his salvation. So he finally repented for 7 months and got to eat the bread and the wine and got saved again, or whatever he thought was taking place. Worked so well that a few years later, Ambrose withheld communion from an entire community. I don't like your plans for the waterworks park. I don't like your plans for the street repavement. So listen, till you agree with me, and I'm representing God, no communion for you. And eventually they're like, so now you're holding the bread and wine over the people's heads. Now again, that didn't start day two. That didn't start just all of a sudden in 400 AD. That's been building, that idea has been building, and people are giving away power to these bishops. And the bishops are thinking they've got power. It goes back to the days when they were, so if someone allowed scripture to be burned, or, you know, forsook Christ, and then you were a bishop and came back, well, anyone baptized by that bishop didn't really count. And so a lot of things going on. Again, I'm being critical of it. You can try to defend it if you think it's a good thing, but it's very interesting nonetheless. Okay, that's Ambrose. Augustine from North Africa, Hippo of North Africa, 354 to 430. His father was a Roman official. His mother was a Christian. As a 19-year-old Augustine, he joins the Gnostics, which is a philosophical, it's a Christian heresy group, but they're more philosophical. So he was pleased with that. He taught rhetoric for 11 years at Carthage and in Rome. So the guy's getting around. in Milan at the age of 32 in 386, he saw a Bible or the scripture laying there, and he heard a voice say, "Pick up and read, pick up and read." And he read Romans 13:13 through 14. I don't have it on my chart, but it's a call to godliness. I got to go back to, there's Augustine. Here it says, Romans 13:13 through 14. It says, and he said, he heard a voice say, "Pick up and read." It says, "Let us behave decently, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and in debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature." And at that point, he was saved, renounced his life, and was gave up his concubine, and then left the profession as a rhetorician teacher and was baptized with his 14-year-old son. Again, a concubine, that's nice, but I guess the concubine, is that the mother of the 14-year-old son? I guess that'd be like a family right there, but I don't know how many concubines he had or whatever. You could go through and read that. But anyway, within 5 years, he was a priest. Within 10 years, he was a bishop, and his writings became the foundation for Christianity for the next 1,000 years. And you can see there a couple of the things he wrote, which are, I lost it right there again. Yeah, page 281 at the top, Confessions, which is his personal story. That's why we know all this information about him, because he wrote his confessions explaining what he was doing and how he became a Christian. And then he wrote The City of God, as the Gothic barbarians were sacking Rome. So he's watching Rome get destroyed, and he's talking about the city of God. Clearly, Rome is not the city of God. So, in other words, there's an eschatological awakening. Well, Constantine must be the second coming of Christ, and Rome must be the eternal city, and, uh-oh, wait a minute, the barbarians are destroying it. The city of God must not be here. It must be somewhere else. And so, from there, he begins writing The City of God. Between the years 413 and 426, in this book, Augustine presents the best refutation of heathenism and vindication of Christianity up to his time. So again, he became a legend in his time and continues to have church history circling on him. Now, 440 to 461, Pope Leo the Great was the Bishop of Rome in 440. He would be called the first pope. Okay, he's just the bishop, but the way he begins to behave, he's now laying the foundation for the pope. He was a great leader, negotiated with Attila the Hun. He was leading the Council of Chalcedon in 451, the same year he was negotiating with Attila the Hun. And he clarified the doctrine of the primacy of the Bishop of Rome, which is the same position that Jesus gave Peter. Is this it right here? Okay, I may have to go to the book right here. The primacy of the Bishop of Rome. Oh, yeah. Is it on your book? Do you have that on your notes? Oh, okay. Okay, yeah. That's what I've got here. I'm afraid I didn't put it on. Okay, very quickly. This is illogical, okay? But for them in Rome, the Bishop of Rome, it made sense. I suppose they think they're following Scripture. They think they're following the Christian tradition. And now it's eventually going to be rejected by the Greek Orthodox Church in the East. And then it's going to be rejected eventually by the Protestant movement coming up. And this is one of the things Martin Luther is going to come against. Because with this kind of absolute power, you know, you're going to have absolute corruption. Now, Leo may have had good intentions, but the people he's going to hand off the Bishop of Rome to over the next 400 or 500 years is going to prove we need a correction. Nonetheless, here's the reason. Matthew 16:17 through 19, around 440, Leo the First claimed that Jesus had given Peter authority over the whole church. Jesus told Peter in Matthew 6:16, "You are Peter," which his name means stone, like a Petra, "and upon this rock," Petros, which means a rock formation, "I'm going to build my church." So it's two different words in the Greek. This could be a small rock, would be something you could hold in your hand. A Petra would be a fortress, like, you know, Mount Moriah would be a Petra or something like that. Nonetheless, we could go through and explain that, but they just used, because again, the Latin starts losing, and there's, you're the rock, and on this rock, they say, Peter, Rocky, on this rock I'm going to build my church. And it's like, it sure sounds like he's talking to Peter, unless you get into the Greek. And so that's the reason. Apostolic succession. The apostles established the churches and the church leaders. It was assumed that Peter had given his authority to the leader of the Roman church. Again, we could go through that whole thing, how Peter just got to Rome just to be crucified. He didn't really establish the church. In fact, no one established the church. Paul visited the church and wrote the letter to the Romans, a very advanced letter to a church that never had seen an apostle yet. Apparently. It was the head of the empire. The size of Rome had the largest population. The Latin language, and here we talk about the Greek language, offers more refined, precise expression, but the Latin language is not as precise and easy to align this splintered theology. So in Rome, in the Latin church, it's going to be easier to work through all these issues because there's not that variations. It's like we're all saying the same thing. His name's Rocky. Jesus said he's going to build a church on Rocky. It's the same thing. Well, those are two different words. They're going two different directions. Let's read the Latin. Oh, look right here. It says the same thing. And so because of the Latin, evangelicalism's success while the barbarians were conquering the West, this is good news, while the barbarians were conquering, the church was converting them. And so the militant barbarians are coming in and becoming Christians. And the city of Peter and Paul's martyrdom was Rome, and so that's what they're saying. Constantinople, what do you got? They've got nothing. And so they said, we're supreme. Now right here, Clovis, between 481 and 511, Clovis was the king of the Franks. Now we're talking in a tribe in Germany. And he united all the Germanic tribes, Clovis did. He defeated the last of the Romans in Gaul, the last Roman, and now we're down into France and Spain, going down into there. He married a Christian princess from that area and converted to Roman Catholicism. Not Arianism, but he converted to Roman Catholicism, which is Nicene Council, believing that Jesus is the same substance as God. And Clovis, the leader, the Germanic tribe leader that defeated some of the other tribes, has now come into Roman Catholicism, and he begins to defend Rome and defend Christianity. So now you've got a militant force by 481, 511, defending Christianity. Here's that Pelagian controversy. I told you that was coming up here. We already looked at it, but we can look here in more detail. But Pelagius ends up coming out of Britain, coming back to Rome, and he hears of Augustine's teaching, and he doesn't agree with it. He ends up meeting Augustine, and they have a debate where Augustine believes that man has a sin nature. He cannot be saved on his own. God has to give him grace, has to elect him and call him to salvation. Pelagius is like, well, no, he's a little different. He says man has to do some kind of a work. And we end up from here, and that's a whole, I've got the details in there. We already went through it when we went through some the heresies. But Pelagianism, pure Pelagianism, man is born pure without a sin nature and is able to obey God and do what is necessary to gain salvation. That's pure Pelagianism. Now, I would disagree with that statement. He's not born, we're born in a state of sin. We want to obey God potentially, but no matter where we're at, no matter how much we want to obey God, we can't do anything to earn our salvation. We can't get rid of our sin nature. Augustinism, man is dead in sin. Now this is just the total opposite. Dead in sin at birth, born with a sin nature. Salvation is given to man by God's grace and only given to the elect chosen by God. So God knows who he's going to offer the grace to. He offers it to you. It would be called irresistible. You can't say, I think I'll accept Christ now. It's like, no, you're accepting Christ and you do. And now you're saved, and you're delivered from your sin nature. Semi-Pelagianism is now we're starting, and then semi-Augustinianism, they're going to start trying to combine them. The grace of God works with the will of man to save the man, but the process is initiated by the man. Or semi-Augustinianism, the grace of God is offered to all men. This grace enables the man to choose and do what is required. What is required? believe in my doctrine, have faith, trust Christ, you know, believe for the salvation of that man. Now, choose to do what is required. Now, you can put on there, be baptized, take communion, don't have a tattoo, shave your head, you know, have faith in Christ, you know, and give your money to the church, you know, or whatever, you know. I think that would be just faith. But anyway, that was a big issue around 400 AD with Pelagius coming into that. This is how the Church of Rome became absolute. And now we're into 590, and we've got Pope Gregory the Great in 590 to 604. This year's 500 to 700. There's 200 years on this chart. Pope Gregory the Great, he's a pope. That means he's going to be the Bishop of Rome. Founded a monastery when he was younger. He was the first medieval pope. The times are going to change now. We're going to go into the medieval time. Rome was abandoned. Rome abandoned the West due to the barbarians. So there's nothing left there except the pope. So Pope Gregory was left to defend Rome, but he's also having trouble with the barbarians. So he's got to raise a church military. He can't. The Roman military is like, we're going east. So he's got to gain money. So he's going to use what he learned from Ambrose. He's going to use the forgiveness of sins is available to all, but not without a price. And so he's going to exchange land for forgiveness of sins. He's going to exchange gold and money for the forgiveness of sins. And he's going to use all this to build a money. He's taxing the people. I mean, it's the government. He is now the governor. He's now the president. He's now the king. And now how can I tax you people? I can't. I don't have a Senate. I don't have your word. But I will forgive you of your sins. But it comes at a price. And so he started charging people, gaining money, building a military. Now just think, if a fraud works once, what are you going to do the next time? We're going to do, and we need more. And pretty soon it's like, you know, this is working so much. We got the military. The military is well equipped, but come on. And now they're starting to collect gold, collect stuff, and now they're becoming wealthy because of this taxation for forgiveness of sins or what they're using. So that's taking place right now, and thus the medieval pope is now breaking loose in 590 to 640. Right here, during this time period, we looked at last week, Justinian builds the Nea Church in Jerusalem. We looked at that last week on that south corner or south edge of the wall. Up in Ireland, talking about, like a lot of these guys are men's men. 521 to 597, Columba. Ireland was in turmoil, but Columba was a tall Irish man, strong, smart, combative, a great speaker with a sense of humor. He worked as a priest. And as a priest, he wanted his own copy of the Latin Vulgate. So he made his own copy. Eventually, the Bible is going to be, even during Martin Luther's time, it's going to be illegal to have your own Bible. Because if you have your own Bible, the next thing you're going to do, start your own Bible study. And we're going to start losing, you know, the control of the people, because people are out teaching the Bible, correcting our doctrine or challenging our doctrines. You know, finally, you know, aliens in Genesis chapter 6, they're the Nephilim, which are, and it's like, you know, whatever. It's like, so just no Bibles. Just come to church, we'll tell you, and we'll give you the communion, and you're saved. Don't forget to leave a donation, or we'll charge you. Well, Columba decides, you know what, I think I want my own copy. So he makes his own copy. Made his own copy of the Latin Vulgate, but the priests and the kings told him he needs to give it up. You got to give that to us. You can't have your own copy. But Columba refused, which led to a tribal war, which he leads, fighting against the king, and 3,000 men were killed in the battle for him to keep his copy of the Latin Vulgate. As a good Christian, at the end of the war, he's like, you know what? I think I got a little hot-headed, got a little selfish. I wanted my own copy. I should just have cooperated with everyone. It's my fault. So he forced himself into self-isolation, goes out to the island of the Ione, you can see right there, and sets up a place for ships to stop by, and there's a library and a place. They set up their own. On page 285, 521 to 597, On the Isle of Iona, living quarters were set up along with a library, guest houses, a church, and necessary industrial shops to keep a civilization going. From there, Columba and his friends began to evangelize the land of Scotland. At first, Columba's goal was to replace the 3,000 souls that had died in the battle in 561. So he's going to go out there, and from that place, he's going to evangelize Scotland to replace, get 3,000 new Christians to replace the 3,000 that died fighting the king so that he could keep his copy of the Latin Vulgate that he illegally copied. So again, that's a lot to sort out right there, but that's interesting. Battles being fought so you can keep your own copy. Now, 570. A guy is born. Here we go. 570. We need to see a map. Right here. Here's Rome. Here's Milan. That's where everything's happening. Up here's the Britain, Ireland, up in here. All these guys are being invaded by the barbarians. Some of them are getting saved. Here's Spain. Here's France. This is Gaul. Constantinople over here. Rome has retreated over here. Jerusalem, of course. And right down here, Arabian Peninsula, there's a place called Medina and a place called Mecca. Okay? And there's I just want you to see where they're at. Medina and Mecca. Oh, no. All right. 570, see, Columba's doing his thing, Pope Gregory's doing his thing. Down there in the Arabian Peninsula, 570, in Mecca, was born a man named Muhammad. In 610, so he's about, 40 years old, he starts having revelations. Now, once again, we don't know what is true here. I mean, is he just saying he's got revelations? If I told you God appeared to me in a vision, you could say, well, I believe Galen's telling the truth. Or you could say, I think Galen's deceiving us. I think Galen's having a mental problem. Or I think a demon may have appeared to Galen. But you don't know what, when the Lord appeared to Elijah in the text of Scripture, that's not a demon, that's not a mental illness, that's the Lord appearing to Elijah. When God spoke to Moses from the burning bush, well, Moses had been out working, it had been a long day. I think he was dehydrated. Or I think it was a demon. It's like, no, that was the Lord speaking in the burning bush. If anybody after the scripture closes, like John had a vision in the book of Revelation, that was a vision from the Lord. Now, if you start having visions in 150, 250, 600, or I have one tonight, it's like, yeah, we don't know if that's from the Lord. And if, I'm not saying the Lord can't appear to you. I think he could. And I definitely think demons can appear. I also probably would side with the idea that people could lie about something like this and just make up a story. Or I've seen people that have mental illnesses, at least heard about them. So I don't know what of this is true, if he's lying, if he's got a mental problem, if it's a demon. I'm pretty sure it wasn't Yahweh. I'm pretty sure it wasn't Jesus. I'm pretty sure it wasn't St. Paul coming back from the grave. So this is either a demonic manifestation, he's lying, or he needs medication. Okay, anyway, 610, he's 40 years old, he began having revelations. And 3 years later, he begins preaching there in Mecca, right down here in Mecca. He starts preaching in Mecca his revelations, and the people are like, you're a crazy old man, and we don't want nothing to do with you. So it's like they won't listen to him in Mecca. Well, he gets mad, so he flees up to Medina. It was called Yathrib at that time. So he goes up to Medina. He'd been rejected in Mecca. No one wants to hear his visions. So in 622, he goes and knows there's some Jews there. There's some Jews up here in Medina. So if you losers, I'll go share my visions with the Jews. They're a very religious people. They need some more revelation. So he goes up to Medina and shares his visions with the Jews. The Jews of Medina reject the revelations and the new faith of Muhammad. It's like, you need medication, Muhammad. you're listening to demons, Muhammad, or whatever they're saying, but they won't listen to him. Well, Muhammad, he's no loser. Just because no one wants to listen to him, he keeps going. So one day at prayer, Allah reveals something to him right in the middle of public prayer and tells Muhammad not to pray facing Jerusalem like the Jews were when they pray, but face 180 degrees away and face Mecca. So he's there with the, he left Mecca because they wouldn't listen to him. So he goes up to Medina. The Jews are rejecting him, and they always face Jerusalem when they pray. And he's there at their prayer meetings and saying, you know what? I had another vision from God. And they're like, oh, what was it? It's like, yeah, you're crazy. Go take some medication or whatever. And so finally, one day he says, you know what? I'm having one right now. Allah is telling me to stop facing Jerusalem and turn 180 degrees, and we face Mecca when we pray. All of them, and like maybe three or four guys turn around, face Mecca with him or whatever. Now he's praying there where the Jews are praying toward Jerusalem. He's looking to Mecca. It's like, all right, if you're not going to listen to me, I'll just be difficult. And so he is. Okay. Muhammad then, because he can't get anybody to follow his religion and he's, you know, running out of cash, he begins to raid Mecca's caravans. So he's in Medina here. Mecca runs a caravan route up through here. Whenever they go by, he's got some men that turned with him to pray, and he's got to keep them on board. So it's like, hey, I got an idea. I got Mecca. Allah wants us to raid. And so they start robbing caravans coming from Mecca. Okay? In 627, Mecca responds with a failed attack on Medina. Mecca finally like, who is this? Who is this gangster who keeps robbing us when we go by? So Mecca attacks Medina. But Medina is not just fighting, it's not just Muhammad. They got their own military, and they've pushed Mecca back. He's like, what are you doing? They go, you got a crazy man who keeps robbing us when we go by. It's like some kind of like Somalian pirate or something. And so that fails. In 629, Muhammad found out he's making so much money with attacking Mecca. He begins to attack the Byzantine Empire. But fails. In 630, Muhammad defeats Mecca and enters the city. So now he's got enough money, enough men, that he goes down and attacks Mecca, enters the city, and now he's the governor or the king or the general or whatever. He's in charge of Mecca. And now he's got people following him because, hey, I can, you know, you want to start a learning center, and I can start giving you some finances. And so they start financing this, and now he is controlling Mecca. In 330, 331, he rules most of the Arabian Peninsula. And that's what we see right here. In 331, all this area here, this is under his control right there. What a move. I mean, what a move from the age of 40 until he dies then in 632. His religion, which he doesn't have any followers. I mean, the people of Medina or Mecca rejected him. The people of Medina rejected him. It wasn't until he started raiding caravans, he started getting some followers. And then they started finding some success, and they got the city, and then they took the whole peninsula. Now, this is going to go on. Now, we're just in the year. What are we in? We're in the year 631, heading towards 700. Now begins Muslim expansion. And we're going to run through this very quickly. This is 632. Now, I'm going to show you some more charts. But when I did the framework book, this is what I presented. Since then, I did the Titanic Faith book. I got a little more details. But by 900, in less than 300 years, he's going to control all of North Africa. Now, he's dead. But the religion continued, the religion of bringing people to Allah. And they bring you to Allah by you give us your money and become a Muslim or we kill you. And you know, these people are all Christians, and they're not going to convert. So some of them probably did, but they killed all the way up here across Spain, going into France by 900. We'll talk about that. All the way going back up here is all Muslim. This is the Roman Empire. This is your Roman Empire right here. This is the barbarians. All right. This is what takes place. This becomes eventually in 1054, there's going to be a schism. We'll talk about that next week, where there's going to be a separation of the churches. This is the eastern half, the western half. Muslims control all of this. Here is a little more refined. This is 622 to 632. This is Muhammad's career. You can see this is what they take right here. I put this in trains right here. This is Islam coming right here between 632 to 642. They conquer Egypt to the Black Sea. They take Jerusalem, Damascus from the Christians. They conquer Israel, take Israel from the Christians, Mesopotamia and Syria. And here's the lands that were lost. These are the lands that were lost. And here's another chart right here. This is the first four caliphs. So this is going to be the leaders that replaced Muhammad. Now you're into all of Islam. This is the territory. By 661, they're all the way up here. These are all the cities they have conquered by 661. And it's a religious religious expansion. I mean, it's not they've got a religion, but it's made up, it's stupid, it's inconsistent, and no one's converting because they need a religion. These people all are already Jewish, they're already Christians, or they've already got their pay. They're not like leading them to a better life. If you lead someone to Christ, you're giving them a better life. We got hospitality, we've got hospitals, we've got the concept is become a better person, become more Christ-like. Plus, we're talking about eternal salvation. This is, you just don't get your head cut off. And then again, we can get into all the wickedness of the religion itself. This is right here. This is where the temple stood. It had been destroyed since up until 691, where the Muslim, they take Jerusalem and they say, you know what we should do? We should build a Dome of the Rock right on top of where the temple stood. And that's the Dome of the Rock has been there. And this was all Christian by this time. And it's right here where last week we looked at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. This is where they go right, well, where there it is right here. See this? That's Calvary. That's the Church of the Holy, that's the burial ground. That's the, is built now over it. The Crusaders built that. But that was over there, and the Christians would worship there. Constantine had built his basilica there. They trashed that, destroyed that completely. Except the burial bench was covered up in the rubble. But nonetheless, that's taking place there. This is 632 to 661. Some more. This is all in the Titanic Faith book. These are all the cities, step by step. You want to see what they did? What they take. Their island of Sicily, south of Italy, they're just 570 miles away from Rome. In 700 AD, they're just 570 miles away from taking Rome. They eventually do. And there's another, this is Muslim, from 661 to 750. What they take, and notice this, where they're at. By 750, they're way up here, getting ready for the Battle of Tours and Charles Martel. And if Charles Martel, guaranteed, the best historians record this, if Charles Martel had not won that battle, Islam would have took all of Europe. But he wins that battle and drives them back across here. Can't get them all the way back, but that's saved. In 750, Europe was saved. Your culture today exists the way it is because of Charles Martel in the Battle of Tours, right in that time period right there. Oh, I just thought it'd be a fun way to end. This is 50 years ago today, this week. This is Toni Moore, my wife, Toni Weimers, playing Fort Dodge in the girls' state basketball tournament 50 years ago at Vets Auditorium in Des Moines. There she is playing defense right there against Mediapolis. See the crowd? That's all people. That's all people. Girls 6-on-6 in Iowa, 1976. That was a big deal. And there's Toni. There it is, number 32 in white. Toni Moore from Manila. That's 50 stinking years. Is that not amazing? 50 years ago. It's like unbelievable. Anyway, that's that right there. All right, we'll go back to this. We'll pray with this on there. All right. Thank you for being here. I will pray. And if you got any questions or insights, this could go on. We're scratching the surface. I'm pleased I made it this far. Okay, I'll pray. Father, we do thank you for the chance to see these things. We ask that you would purify them, that you would enlighten us with your insight that you want us to see and understand. We ask that we would have greater understanding, a greater appreciation for the Christians that came before us, the prices that were paid, the things that they were committed to. We ask that we ourselves would be able to separate from our culture and embrace the truth of the Word of God, to have our minds renewed that we may shine a light at this time in history to our culture and around the world, because your truth is eternal and Jesus Christ is resurrected. We look forward to his return and ask again that we may be faithful servants at this time in history on the timeline of church history itself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much for being here.